So it seems like Johan must have orchestrated an effort to have everyone from the reading group thank me for my summary of the previous chapter, probably in the hope that I would summarize the next chapter. And then I thought, oh, well, it doesn't make sense to have a summary of the exclusion chapter without having a summary of the embrace chapter, given that those two are probably also the two key chapters of the book. And then I also thought, hopefully, I can also turn this into a TGIF talk sometime. And by the way, the deal is you guys all owe me a TGIF talk on the subject of your choice. So, Miroslav Volf, Exclusion and Embrace, the chapter on embrace. In my book, it's chapter three. These are my page numbers, they're not necessarily yours. And these are the section headings within the rather large chapter. But just to say as an opening comment, I think this chapter, well, the whole book is quite revolutionary, and revolution not in the sense of who gets to be on top and be the oppressor now, but in the Jesus revolution type sense. It's quite profound. So let me try and dive in. I think his overall structure is something like that. In order to escape this endless cycle of violence and revenge in the exclusion block, the way out of that, the way beyond that, is something like shown in the slide. The path from exclusion to embrace has these steps, and then he goes through each of them. But before he does, as you know, he doesn't do straight lines, so he has a few introductory things to bring, and they are important. They're actually quite foundational, so they're important to list here. The mission of this chapter, he says, is exploring what it takes to overcome the polarity of either us or them and live as a community. And the thesis that he holds is that God's reception of hostile humanity into divine communion is the model for how human beings should relate to the other. So basically, if we want to figure out how do we do this thing, we need to look at God and what he did for and with us. And one of the implications, he says, is that the triune God's self-giving love is actually a better overarching schema than the victim-perpetrator polarity. Now, Wolf does say the categories of victim and perpetrator are important, but they cannot be the overarching schema if we want to make true progress. The overarching idea needs to be the triune God's self-giving love. He engages a little bit with the concepts and definitions of words like freedom and oppression and liberation, and he looks at a liberal definition versus socialist definition. You can read up the details, but he says there are various problems with these type of categories. Each party will find good reasons for claiming the higher moral ground of a victim. I think he's in many ways also describing South Africa here, right? So, we all somehow managed to scramble our way to claim that we are the victims. And he also says these categories are, oh, I put a they in there, sorry. These categories are good for fighting, but not for negotiating or celebrating. He also says the language of victimization undermines human agency, it disempowers victims, and it actually imprisons them within the narratives of their own victimization. I think that's a pretty profound point. He also says other problems are that, let's be honest, conflicts are messy. And so it's not always clear to pull apart who's the victim and who's the perpetrator, because it's a mutually reinforcing cycle of victimization. He actually also says that in some situations it may be the case that the victim only looks more virtuous because they didn't have the power to abuse like the perpetrator had. So those who do not hold the guns may look virtuous only by way of the fact that they don't have the firepower. And another problem is that what happens when one side wins, and he asks the important question of, will the liberators change? Will they actually put aside their soldiers' uniforms for a proper peace to happen? It will require a change not only on the perpetrator side, but also on the victor side. And so the bottom line of that then basically becomes that love needs to be the ultimate value that we hold. It cannot be freedom. In our world, freedom is the big value. But again, freedom is important, but it's not the ultimate thing. Love needs to be the ultimate thing. And then we need to insert the project of liberation or freedom into that larger framework of love, into that framework of a theology of embrace, as Wolf calls it. Another, and he's still on introductions, but these are important. He just engages a little bit with modernity and post-modernity and the idea of the grand narratives. So modernity has always offered various shapes and forms of grand narratives that promise some form of freedom of or emancipation. But the postmodern critique of that is an incredulity concerning such narratives. So postmodernity essentially rejects anything that tries to be a big story. Why? Because all the big stories have failed. And also all the grand narratives do have a very particular, specific come from, but then try and sort of almost like totalize themselves into something universal. So it's taking a sort of a, I don't know, local beliefs, values, etc., and trying to sort of blow them up into something that's meant to be true for everyone. And the typical postmodern critique is that's a problem. But now Wolf's problem with the postmodern critique is at least twofold. One is that what I've just told you about the problem with narratives is in itself a grand narrative. So this idea of all narratives have failed and narratives cannot be universal, that too is a universal grand narrative. The other big problem with dropping the big story is that without universals, everything just becomes a power play. Because without universals, how are we going to have a way of judging between this option and that option? We won't. And so all that's then left is, well, you know, who shouts the loudest or who holds the most firepower? That's then how conflicts become resolved. And Wolf has a bit of a look at how do we live in the now and not yet? I think the now and not yet is not his terminology, but, you know, how do we live in the present with the not yet fully realized future? And he says the wrong question to ask is, how do we achieve that final ultimate reconciliation? Why? Because in the now and not yet, things are not going to be final. Things are going to remain fluid. So the right question to ask is, what resources do we need to live in peace in the absence of the final reconciliation? The final reconciliation will happen, but right now it's not happening. So right now, what can we realistically make do with? And so the mission becomes working towards a non-final reconciliation, but based on the vision, on the hope of the final one. Right, finally, the steps from exclusion to embrace. Step one, repentance. And clearly, the perpetrators need to repent, but then somewhat more controversially, Wolf certainly also speaks about the need for repentance in the victim. Now, if that jars with you too much, just remember also, you know, out of Miroslav Wolf's own history, he would have had certainly some experiences of being the victim or of being able to describe himself as such. So Wolf, I don't think, is expecting anything of the reader that he's not expecting of himself. So let's start with the victim one. He does say it's a difficult act. It's basically a gift of God. And he also just acknowledges that our confessions are often mixed. Okay, so there's an admission, but immediately it also has a justification or even an attack part to it. We say it all in one sentence. Yes, I'm sorry, but. So starting with the victim, everyone, all are sinners. So the implication of that is victims need to repent too. And he emphasizes that, you know, the intent here is not to add to the sufferer's misery by burdening them with blame for their own suffering. It's actually meant as a release for them from the understandable but nonetheless inhumane hatred by which their hearts are held captive. Victims need to repent because social change that corresponds to the vision of God's reign cannot take place without a change of their heart and behavior. Right? So if we want true change, it's the perpetrators and the victims who need to change their heart and behavior. And so both need to repent. What sins should they repent from? He makes the interesting point that Jesus often talks about sins or about sinners, but he doesn't actually frequently unpack what sins he means. But there do seem to be two prominent focal areas, and those are the sin of devotion to wealth and the sin of hatred for the other. What does devotion to wealth mean for the disprivileged? Well, it then takes the form of envy of the wealth I do not have. Okay, so envy and enmity are the two big struggles, the two big sins that we need to deal with and repent from. And if, as for as long as we keep on in these cycles of envy, enmity, etc., all that we're doing is we are reinforcing and perpetuating the dominant values and practices. We're not really changing anything. So all too often, the disprivileged do not actually want to topple that dominant order. They demand the reshuffling of cards, not another game. They don't actually blame the game itself, the structure, the order. They only blame that the adversary is holding the stronger hand. Then repentance for the perpetrators or for the privileged. By the way, just as a side remark, I sort of felt that he used those words a little bit too closely together, too interchangeably. Same with the previous slide when he had the victims and the disprivileged. So, I mean, I would make a distinction between perpetrators and privileged. There's certainly an overlap, but they don't need to be identical. But perhaps that's one for another book. Now, it may be obvious that the perpetrators or the privileged need to repent, but it turns out, at least to them, that it's not that obvious. Why? Because the privileged use a lot of ideological machinery to script narratives that actually shift the blame away from themselves. And so the vice grip of the dominant order must be broken also in the hearts of the privileged. And repentance for the oppressor means more than just purifying desire, more than just mending ways, more than even just making restitution to those they have wronged. And he also engages with the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus a little bit. He makes the interesting side comment that what Zacchaeus says might be a little bit of hyperbole, but the point is that it is a genuine repentance of the oppressors, and that will lead to the injustice, in inverted commas, of superabundant restitution, which seeks to offset the injustice of the original violation. So if ever you wanted a challenge, there it is. Next, we get to the practice of forgiveness. Wolf basically says, look, there's only really two options. One option is you're in the cycle of violence and revenge, or you do forgiveness. He says that's really the only two options. And then he engages with the question, yeah, but what about justice as a third option? Can't we just, you know, forgiveness is far too hard. Can't we just look for justice, and shouldn't that help us? And so he then tries to sketch how justice and forgiveness are actually very, very much linked, that if you want to have them properly, you can't have the one without the other. So he says that forgiveness affirms justice, right? So the whole point of forgiveness is an acknowledgement of an injustice that is no longer being held against you, but it actually in acknowledging the injustice, it upholds the concept of justice. He also says that forgiveness is not a substitute for justice. The two need to go hand in hand. But he says if you just want to do justice, in itself, no reconciliation is possible, and he has various ways of laying that out. And basically, he says that justice without forgiveness becomes injustice. So the way I would picture that is justice is going to be linked to the one or the other. And if you're not linking justice to forgiveness, then inevitably over time, you are going to be linking it back to that cycle of violence and revenge. Then he also spends a section on the imprecatory psalms. I hope I'm saying that right. So those are the, you know, Lord, please wipe out my enemy type psalms. You know, these are the psalms that we often just don't know what to do with. And he, I think, goes towards the place where he says, look, these things can actually be helpful to us. Let's remember they're not trying to be prescriptions for how to handle the other. They are prayers. He calls them, these are pre-reflective outbursts from the depths of the soul. So it's basically, you know, that's our initial heart cry that we bring before God. And it's good that we bring that before God. And we are honest about our heart cry. And in doing that, we place both our unjust enemy and our own vengeful self face to face with a God who loves and does justice. So it's kind of like step one in the healing process. So these type of psalms have value in this way. I again thought that was quite profound. And at that point, we also get to Johann's favorite quote. I think just if you want to read it, pause the video and allow me to go on. We then get to the next section of space for the other. Basically, this is where we got so far. And forgiveness, says Wolf, heals wounds. It also breaks down the walls of hostility. But at this point in the process, it also leaves a distance. It sort of creates a little bit of a no man's land, neutral ground between the two parties. And they now have a decision to make. They can either part ways, go their separate ways, or they can move on and move towards embracing each other. Now, in some situations, perhaps sometimes the best we can possibly even conceive of is that we get to this point and part our separate ways. And I think Wolf has some understanding for that. But nonetheless, of course, he would like to sketch to us and describe to us the better way, the way that doesn't just lead to a truce that we sometimes call peace, but one that leads to true communion. So, making space for the other. I love the way Wolf sort of keeps coming back to the cross. And so here he says that the arms of the crucified are open. And so at the heart of the cross is Christ's stance of not letting the other remain an enemy, but of creating space in himself for the other, in this case for us human beings, and inviting the offender, that's us, inviting the offender to come in. So he says that's what the cross is doing. And the goal of the cross is the dwelling of human beings in the Spirit, in Christ, in God, okay, the triune God here. Okay, so the goal of the cross is to make space within God for us, for humanity, for sinful humanity. So forgiveness is therefore not the culmination of Christ's relation to the offending other. It's not the end point. It doesn't stop there. It's a passage leading to embrace. It's an important, absolutely critical step on the way to that full communion, that full relationship, that embrace. And so God's love is self-giving. It's other receiving. It creates space for us. It invites us in. And that is true within the Trinity. So he describes within the Trinity and uses some big words there, mutual interiority. The members of the Trinity are in some ways within each other and yet still distinct. And So that will equally be true then towards us as God self gives to us, opens himself to create space for us, receives us in. The result is the cross. The divine persons make space for us within their own eternal embrace. I think that's a beautiful way to put it. He also then spends a little bit on the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you call it, and tries to make the point that that actually celebrates this divine making space for us and inviting us in. Next then becomes the forgetting, the healing of the memory. And he says that is perhaps the most difficult step, and it's probably also a bit of a controversial step, but let's try. Look, he makes all sorts of attempts to tell you what he means and doesn't mean with this forgetting. He talks about a certain kind of forgetting. Two quotes, only those who are willing ultimately to forget will be able to remember rightly. And memory is much more complex than simple retention. Its opposite is not oblivion. And so it's, you know, it's difficult to sort of figure out exactly, you know, what do we mean and not mean with this forgetting thing. But I think his main assumption is that a remembered wound is an experienced wound. So in other words, for as long as I remember, I will feel the pain. And out of that assumption, then obviously the consequence would be the only way I can no longer feel the pain is by no longer remembering. He then speaks of various inadequate strategies of redeeming the past. And he's not dissing willing and thinking and acting. He's just saying, I mean, those might be valid in terms of, you know, where do we go to from here? But it cannot undo the past. And so the only adequate strategy is the strategy of non-remembering, of redemptive forgetting. And he then also answers the question of what about God's memory and says, God remembers sins for as long as it's needed for repentance and transformation to occur. But after that, God forgets sins after they have been named and forgiven. So we remember now, and it is still necessary in the now and not yet to remember, but we remember now in order that we may forget then one day. So as I said, a little bit of a difficult thing, but I think we can see why this would be important. Then the embrace itself and the drama of embrace. And he says the drama of embrace happens in four acts. They are shown here. Just unpacking each one briefly. The opening of the arms is a signal of desire for the other to come close, a sign that I have created space within myself for the other to enter. It's also a gesture of invitation and a soft knock on the other's door. But then the next step after opening the arms has got to be waiting. Why? Because the initiated movement towards the other mustn't be an act of invasion or of manipulation or of coercion. So there's got to be a waiting for the arms of the other to open. And they, of course, have the choice of whether they want to do that or not. So for the sake of the integrity of the other, is that step. And then the closing of the arms, a mutual closing of the arms, because it takes two pairs of arms for one embrace. He then also talks about this needing to be a soft touch, not a suffocating squeeze, because at no point may the self deny either the other or itself. The identities of both should be preserved, and the identities of both in this embrace are transformed. He also talks about the unusual ability not to understand the other. I think that's important. So basically, I don't need to understand the other before I can embrace them. I've got to sort of also, understand that we have different come-froms and that right now, from my frame of thinking, I don't fully understand the other. And then opening the arms again. Why? Because The intent of the embrace isn't that we merge into some undifferentiated we, where you can no longer distinguish the I and the you. So our identities, enriched by the other, have to be preserved, and the negotiation of difference needs to continue. We're in the now and not yet. We're not yet in the final. So we still, things remain fluid. We need to keep working. Then he also, under the drama of embrace, gives four features of the embrace. I mean, you can just have a quick look. You can read those up, but let me move on. He then also gives or engages with two, almost like the two dominant ways in which we tend to try and regulate our lives together. Perhaps they are metaphors. The one is the one of contract, the other one is the one of covenant. And of course, contract is something that in the Western world, not only in the Western world, is pretty big. But some of the and contract is good. Again, we're not poo-pooing it, but notice that contracts tend to be performance-oriented. There tends to be a sort of a limited commitment. It's just with regard to a particular scope of interaction, and they're also strictly reciprocal, transactional, essentially. And then, as the better metaphor, as the better way, Wolf offers covenant. And again, he goes back to the cross and he says, on the cross, God renews the covenant humanity has broken. And so, what God does on the cross is he makes space for us within himself, as we said. God gives of himself, he sheds his blood. And this renewal of the covenant is strictly unconditional and therefore eternal. And you can, I think, see the contrast between the three bullets at the bottom and the three bullets at the top. So clearly, covenant is the preferred way, the preferred framework within which we sort of try and figure out how to live together. And the whole concept of embrace then fits very nicely within that covenant idea, much more so than within the contract idea. And then lastly, he goes through Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons, as it's sometimes called. And that's very much worth the read. It's quite profound. And he just goes through the various dynamics. He brings out how the story is all about giving and receiving. The father gives himself to his estranged son. The father receives the son back into his household. And it's all about also, some of the stuff that he's basically, this is about reinforcing or giving a Bible example of a lot of the stuff he was talking about in the chapter. And so it's also about a flexible order and about changing identities and about how identities need to be constituted if broken relationships are to be restored. And so he goes through each of the characters. So the younger son, if you think about it, his project was almost to unson himself, so to speak. And he abdicated his responsibilities and he cut himself off from the relations that constituted his very identity. So he basically, maybe not lost, but certainly diminished or changed his identity. And then the father, yes, does let the son depart, but does not let go of the relationship between them. He keeps the son in his heart. He maintains that space within himself for the son. And when the son's attempt to unson himself changed the son's identity, the father had to renegotiate his own identity as a father, says Wolf. And then the older son, in contrast, did not keep the younger brother in his heart. And the older son also refused to readjust his identity to make space for the prodigal brother, for the brother who had transgressed. And he kind of also, in a sense, tries to unbrother the guy. And he also, in essence, tries to unfather the father. And what's very much on his mind is, his like rules, transgressions. You're either in, you're out. Whereas coming back to the father again, he sees relationships as having priority over rules. So he speaks more in or sees more in relational categories than moral categories. So for the father, the priority of the relationship means not only a refusal to let moral rules be the final authority regulating exclusion and embrace, but also a refusal to construct his own identity in isolation from his sons. The father readjusts his identity along with the changing identities of his sons, and thereby reconstructs their broken identities and relationships. I think that's basically quoting from the book. And then just to end then with the last sentence of the chapter, this is an exact quote. I've just added some bullet points for sentence structure. It summarizes, I think, the chapter, and it's very beautiful. Guided by the indestructible love, which makes space in the self for others in their alterity, in their difference, in their otherness, which invites the others who have transgressed to return, which creates hospitable conditions for their confession and rejoices over their presence, the father keeps reconfiguring the order without destroying it. Okay, that's important too. He reconfigures the order, but he doesn't eliminate the order. Why? So as to maintain it as an order of embrace rather than an order of exclusion. Good. I hope that was useful. God bless you.